Welcome to the Amherst Wesleyan Church Sermon Podcast.
Well, this is the final Sunday for this series on what do Christians even believe. We've been covering our beliefs. We've been covering some apologetics, so some things that help us to defend what we believe. And the goal behind this whole series, and I hope that this is what's been happening here, is that you would feel strengthened in your own faith and go deeper in what you believe, but also feel equipped so that when you are in your workplaces, you're with your family, and you are in situations or opportunities where you're sharing that faith with other people who do not know Jesus, you have the right words to say or the right ideas to share and so on. And so today is kind of really wanting to drive that here, because today we're going to be talking about the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. All right, you ready? Are you ready? So this is going to give you some really good tools for when you are out and about sharing your faith. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you're sharing your faith with somebody about Jesus, and as you are sharing with them, you're also learning a little bit about their perspective, and you're kind of like, man, they're so close. Like, they seem to have some ideas about God that kind of fit what we believe, but they're off on a few other things, and there's some gaps, and there's some holes in their thoughts about who God is. And maybe you find someone who is just staunch atheist, like they completely deny that there could be a God of any kind. Doesn't matter if it's the Christian God, the Muslim God, whatever. They are just completely opposed to the idea that there is a God. These philosophical arguments do two things. They prove that there truly is a God, but they also don't exactly tell us who that God is. And so, as a disclaimer, before we dive into this, I want to give us this main point for the whole message for us to keep in mind. So let's show that there. The philosophical arguments tell us clearly there is a God, but they do not tell us who or what God is. And you'll notice I put God with lowercase g, as in like it could just be anybody, it could be anything. The philosophical arguments tell us there clearly is a God, there is something, they just don't tell us who it is or what God is, okay? So we got to keep that in mind as we go along with our message today. We're going to start in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, pull them out, find Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31. It says this: while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So just a couple comments here about how this relates to philosophical arguments and the point made earlier. Paul is in the city of Athens. He's doing his missionary work there, and he's been spending time with other Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He's in the synagogues. He's sharing the gospel. And one day he just happens to notice, man, there's a lot of idols. There's a lot of temples. There's a lot of pagan stuff going on here. And this one particular altar and idol draws his attention. It's this altar to an unknown God. You see, this altar of the unknown God demonstrates that the Greeks were seeking for truth. They were trying to figure out who God is. They were trying to find their way through all of the noise and all of the ideas of who God is, and they simply said, well, we know that there's something, we just don't know who it is, so let's just build an altar to that unknown God, and hopefully that unknown God we're trying to understand will hear our worship and receive it. They were so close to knowing the full truth, but they needed someone to come along and fill in the blanks. Unknown. Fill in the blanks. And in steps Paul, who shares the gospel and points them to Jesus to help guide them from a place of loose understanding of who God is to a clearer picture of who God is. And so as we go through these philosophical arguments, that is what we're doing. We're finding the common ground. We're able to say, yep, there is a God, but we need to remember we've got to fill the gaps when we get to the end of these arguments. The Greeks, they were attempting to make sense of reality and truth. They would have been influenced by the Greek philosophers who had come before them, which is why there's this altar here in the first place. And what the Greek philosophers, if you study them, so like Socrates and Aristotle and the guys like that, if you read about them and read about what they were writing, you realize they're kind of describing the nature of God. Let me give you a couple of examples of what they were talking about. A guy by the name of Heraclitus, who was living around the time of 500 BC, he came up with this idea called the Logos, which means the Word. And he called it the source of reason and thought and speech and order and structure, just the source of thought and all things. And he called it the Logos. And the Apostle John actually borrows that term in John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, the Word was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word took on flesh. The Word being this Logos. John is connecting to this Greek idea of this thing that is the source of reason and thought and speech and so on. Aristotle, famous philosopher, came up with this idea of the unmoved mover. He was trying to figure out what is the essence or the divine being that is above all other gods. What is driving all of reality? And it has to be something that comes before all things. And he called it the unmoved mover. And it's really, like, if you read through it, it's like, that sounds a lot like God. And then lastly, Plato, another famous guy, he had this thing called the allegory of the cave, which, look that up later. It's fascinating stuff. Basically, if you ever watch The Matrix, it's the same idea. Like, reality is not what you think it is. It's something else beyond. You have to go looking for it. You have to escape. And he was talking about, like, we've got to find the truth, which is out there somewhere. We've got to find it. It's out there somewhere. This search for God, this search for truth, this unmoved mover, this logos, this thing that points us towards truth, but we don't have all the answers. We need to fill in the gaps. From that time forward, from the time of the Greek philosophers, their philosophy has helped to shape the apologetics that we use for the existence of God. So are you ready? Because here we go. These are them. First one is called the cosmological argument. Everyone say cosmological. There you go. We're awake. That's good. All right, it goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Something outside of the universe must have caused it to exist. This cosmological argument is in search of, like, where did we come from? Where did all this stuff come from? Like, we have a planet, and we have trees, and we have animals, and there's water, and there's all these things. Like, where did it come from? It had to come from somewhere. And this is actually what Aristotle was trying to figure out, is like, where did this come from? Like, who is the beginning of all the things? Who is the beginning of all the gods and the beginning of all the things that we see in our physical world? It had to begin somewhere. The Bible tells us the answer to this. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The philosophical argument is seeking for the source and the beginning of where did all of life come from. And the Bible fills in the gap for us and tells us it was God. He did it. It was not random. It was not chance. It was not a random explosion of particles. It was God who said, let there be light. Let's move on to the next one. The teleological argument. Everyone say teleological. I'm going to keep doing this, so just be prepared. This is also sometimes known as the fine-tuning argument. It goes like this. The universe has fixed natural laws that permit life to exist. These laws fall within an extremely narrow range. These laws come from design. Therefore, an intelligent designer created the finely tuned universe. All right, so let me just kind of explain this a little bit. If we're studying biology, physics, chemistry, math, anything like that, you'll learn very quickly that there's some formulas, there's some laws, things that come without any influence from us. Like, they just exist, and they are just there. 2 + 2 = 4, whether I believe that or not. Like, it's a fixed law. We good with that? We understand that? Where did those laws come from? Where did the natural laws that kind of govern all of life and all of science and all of math and all of these things? Like, we didn't make them. They came from somewhere. They came from God, an intelligent designer. And under point number 2, it says that these laws fall within an extremely narrow range, that some studies have been done that show that when you line up all the different laws and kind of say, like, what is the probability that a universe would just pop into being that would allow all of life and all of these things, they say it's like 0%, 0.1%, something crazy like that. If the universe was caused by chance, then it would just be a floating mess. It wouldn't be what we know. We wouldn't even know it had existed because we couldn't exist and therefore couldn't be conscious of a stupid universe existing. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Or the Bible is filling in the gap for us right here. We see this world which is neatly ordered. And the Bible tells us clearly, God is the one who ordered it. It is not a world of chaos. He is sovereign and above and controlling it all. And he set it in motion and he is governing over it still. Okay, last one. The moral argument. Everyone say moral. A lot easier, huh? All right. How do we know right from wrong? How do we know murder is wrong? How do we know rape is wrong? Things like that. If God does not exist, objective moral laws and values do not exist. Objective moral laws and values exist. Therefore, objective moral laws and values require an objective moral lawgiver, and an objective moral lawgiver created an objective moral law. Word salad, right? Was that clear, Jerry? Did you get all that? Most of it? Yeah. All right. So how to understand this is, how do we know what's right and what's wrong? Like, I could say murder is wrong, and Joyce might say, no, actually, it's fine, and I'm going to kill you now. Like, I'm tired of this sermon. It's time to end it. Right? How do we know that I'm right and she's wrong about that? How do we know murder's wrong? Where does that come from? Well, morality, right and wrong, has to come from something that is perfect. There has to be a perfect lawgiver in order for there to be a perfect law. Otherwise, morality just doesn't matter and you can go do whatever you want, which is how some people live. But they're wrong to do that. The law comes from God. This font's very tiny. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 33:22 says that, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." James chapter 4, verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." The Bible tells us clearly that God is the moral lawgiver for all of creation. His laws are the laws for us. They came from him. Without God, morality doesn't function. We need an objective moral lawgiver for there to be objective moral law. So, let's just quickly review. The universe, created by God. The universe, neatly ordered by God. And morality, given to us by God. These are the three most common philosophical arguments. There's others, but because these are the three kind of popular ones, we're sticking with those. So these are tools for you to use when you're out and about sharing your faith. You come across someone who's like, "I think the universe was just a random chance." You go, "Nope, cosmological argument." Someone says, "You know, I think the universe is just totally random and like, I don't even believe in math." And you go, "You should probably talk to a counselor. But also, here's the truth and here's the Bible." Someone says, "You know, I think abortion's okay. I think rape is okay. I think murder's okay. I think all these things are okay." You go, "Where do you get that from? Where do you base your morality?" The philosophical arguments tell us clearly there is a God, but they do not tell us who or what God is. We have to fill in the gaps. They're helpful. They tell us God really does exist. It makes a strong case. But they do not explicitly state Jesus' name. They do not tell us that Jesus is Lord. We learn nothing of God's love. We learn nothing of God's plan for redemption or his promises from these things. We understand that, and hopefully that's clear to you. So as we are sharing these things with people to help get them to a point of understanding God, we have to be willing to go the next step forward, fill in the gap, and say, "Now that you understand who God is, let me tell you more about him and his love and his plan of redemption and all these different things, the gospel." Because these don't tell us exactly who God is or what he is. They simply point to us that there is a God. Now here's some good news. God has not hidden himself from us. He's revealed himself very clearly to us. Let's look at this next slide. That as it's said in Acts chapter 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. God has made himself available for us to reach him. Therefore, those people in your lives that you're trying to guide them to truth, they're searching for him whether they know it or not. God has revealed himself through Jesus. It says in Colossians 1:15 that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He has revealed himself to us through Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 say that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has revealed himself through our experience with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises us that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in his name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. That's John 14:26. And then lastly, as we've kind of been seeing through these arguments, that God has revealed himself through nature. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He's revealed himself through philosophy, science, history, reason, all the different things that we can study that are outside of the Bible itself. God is clearly present in all of it. People are looking for truth. And they are just like the Greeks in the time of Paul living in Athens, where they kind of have an idea. They have a loose picture. And they just simply need one of us to come along and fill in the gaps. I'm going to invite the band to come up to lead us in a few songs so we can spend some time praising God, a God that knows us and a God that we can know. And as they are getting ready, I want to give you three practical steps to apply today's message so that you're not just like, here's a bunch of information, jam it in your head and hope you don't forget it. Three things. I want to say three things. Well, only a few of you did it. Everyone say three things. It's like youth group. I do that all the time. Number one, search boldly. Thanks, Savannah. Search boldly. We have that up here. Each of us should be studying philosophy and history and science, all of these good starting points to help us know who God is and see him in there. We need to be cautious as we do these things because, like I said, they are starting points that can help, but they're not the primary source of truth. We need to make the Bible our primary source of truth, to search it boldly, to study it, to hold it in higher regard than all other works. We need to search boldly. Number two, we need to learn to listen for God's voice. As we saw, he wants to be known. He has revealed himself to us. He is not hiding. We need to learn to listen for his voice. God wants to be known. Do we want to know him back? As you begin to study God's word, you put it into practice, you let it shape your life, you obey every word that he gives you, and as it becomes clearer, you obey his every command. Make the study of scripture a high priority so that you can hear from him daily. Be in prayer daily to speak and commune with God, to know him and hear his voice. And then lastly, number three, be bold to share your faith with others. Like the Greeks, there are people in your lives, at work or in your family, who are searching for truth, wanting to understand, and they are so close, but they're worshiping at the altar of the unknown God. We need to be like Paul, to step in and fill in the blanks, to point them to Jesus, to say that he is the source. He is the Logos. He is the one who created this universe. He is the one who manages it and holds it together. He is our lawgiver. He is all these things that you are looking at and looking for. And he has a plan of redemption for you. You don't need to walk in darkness anymore because of Jesus and because of his work. So let's point people to Jesus. Let's fill in the blanks, because these philosophical arguments are starting points, but they don't give us enough of who God is.
Thanks for listening and being part of our church and joining us in this journey to become down-to-earth people following Jesus in down-to-earth ways.